chapter 16 and verse 11. We left the Apostle Paul in the city of Troas last week. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, an island in the midst of the northern Aegean Sea, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled inland to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down. It seems here that this is in the open air, but perhaps not so. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, that's from Asia Minor, who was a worshipper of God. That is to say, she was a convert from heathenism to Judaism, and was a believer and worshipper in the one true God, a proselyte, if you like to call her that. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she, and of course the heart involved not only the mind and I suppose the emotions, but the will too. That's to say, she opened her whole being to the words that Paul spoke. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Notice the "we" and the "us," which means that Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the Gospel according to Luke, had joined them. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners, for she was a slave, by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Isn't that extraordinary for a demon to say those things? Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money through her was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept of practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. This is during the night. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, I love this bit. This is where the doormat stands on end and says, "Who do you think you're dealing with? They beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. We considered last Sunday evening Paul's attempted zigzag on his way north from Pisidian Antioch to turn due west to Ephesus and then to strike northeast to Bithynia and the Black Sea area. But he was held on incomprehendingly by the Spirit until he reached his ultima thule, the end of the world, as far as Asia Minor was concerned, the ancient city of Troy, now called Troas. Facing, as it did, across the Aegean Sea, as you'll see from the map, further northwest to Europe and Macedonia. And it was there that the good Lord gave Paul his marching orders, which were really, of course, to embark on ship and sail by the island of Samothrace to the Macedonian port for Philippi named Neapolis. That took 2 days, staying overnight, presumably, in Samothrace and arriving at the city of Philippi, inland from Neapolis, which Philippi, of course, was a Roman colony run by Romans on Roman lines, since it was on the Roman road to the east from Rome. Note that from this point, look, the writer of the Acts includes himself, for this is one of the we passages of the Acts. I had said last Sunday that there were those who suggested that the man of Macedonia who beckoned Paul in his dream to come across was the Gentile doctor Luke. But Luke must have been at Troas and joined the other three, Paul, Silas, and young Timothy, there. When they reached Philippi, which got its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, it was, as we read, a leading city of the area, the leading city of the area. When they reached there, they remained, it says, several days. Were they waiting for the Sabbath to see what of a Jewish order would take place there then? At any rate, Paul would not have been idle from the moment he arrived in the city, obviously assuming that God had something for him to do in the place, as the Lord apparently had not anything for him to do on the island of Samothrace, which is interesting. In view of what happened on Cyprus, you remember, on Paul's first missionary journey, and what would happen on Malta on his way to Rome. Nor is there any record of anything happening at the seaport of Neapolis. Our God is selective. We were thinking of that this morning in profounder terms. But whatever happened, or did not happen, before the Sabbath, on the Sabbath morning, Paul was clearly scouting for a synagogue, if there were as many as 10 Jewish males in that Roman city to form a synagogue. Clearly there weren't. Only some women who had a place of prayer, hardly in the open air, although one has often thought that it must have been simply by the bank of the local river. But whatever sort of place it was somewhat outside the city, which again is interesting, possibly suggesting that anything of a Jewish nature in that Roman city was not approved of, which is borne out, of course, as we have read this evening, by subsequent events. We don't know if the other women were Jewesses, or were, like Lydia, proselytes, converts to Judaism. Her name is the same as the province she came from, Lydia, across in Asia Minor. And she came from the city of Thyatira, one of the cities of Revelation chapter 2, which Paul had bypassed, somewhat against his will, on his way through to Troas. Whether the other women were, like Lydia, converts to Judaism, they were all certainly worshippers of the one true God, Jehovah, else they wouldn't have been gathering in prayer together. And this was where they met for worship on the Sabbath day. And Paul and his companions joined them. And the women, being respectful of the men, and Jewish men at that, Luke apart, of course, the Gentile, the women were prepared to listen to the men, and naturally, it would be Paul who would speak. Lydia, as we read, was a businesswoman who was there selling her cloth from Thyatira, which had been colored with the purple dye for which that city was famous. How she became a worshipper of the one true God, we don't know. But one commentator says that there was a Jewish synagogue in Thyatira, although I cannot see any reference to that elsewhere than in the one commentator. But if there was a synagogue in Thyatira, she would probably have been influenced by the Jews in that busy industrial city, and we would imagine that she was a sincere seeker after the truth, wherever it was to be found. And that's the sort of people we should gladly welcome into our Christian fellowships, who, like Lydia, had not only an open, which does not mean a vacant, of course, mind, but she had an open heart. Her whole being was open to the words that God gave Paul to say, which is to say that prior to the meeting, Paul and the others sensed, I suppose, when they sought to gather with the women, that there was something particular to be done there. And of course, as it turned out, she was ripe for the further, greater truth she was about to hear. She believed in the one true God, but oh, to hear about the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many people like that there are in our city here. There must be people like that around. Any in your circle that you sense or feel would be ready to open their hearts to the gospel? Anywhere you live? Anywhere you work? It was, of course, the Lord who had opened the dear lady's heart. But it had been, obviously, by a process. And this was the ultimate step as far as finding the ultimate truth was concerned. Luke states the fact so tersely, we're almost exasperated by him. Look, why so few words? We want to know more. Tell us more of the details. But he doesn't. Doubtless because he wants to get on to the other facts. But it is, of course, that is what happened to this woman. It is the mightiest event that there is. There is no greater than that the Lord should open a heart to himself, and that he opened this woman's heart to the message Paul brought that Sabbath morning is just the greatest thing that can happen in the world, isn't it? And yet look, as a matter of fact, that this, it would appear that this dear woman was simply gasping for the truth, whether she was previously aware of it or not, seeking further light, we don't know. Very likely she was. And as we read Luke's terse, tight sentences, don't you feel this? There is such an inevitability about her conversion that what can you say but simply state it? That's what Luke would have said. He said, Luke, why didn't you tell us more? Well, he said, I've told you all. There's such an inevitability about it. As if the fact and the event was in the lap, not of God's, but of the Almighty God himself, that this had to be done. And marvelous as it was written prophetically, I believe, into the course of Christian history. And it had to be. It was ordained of God from all eternity. Do you see conversion like that? When someone comes to Christ? Do you see it as the almightiest event that can happen in the world to anyone? Marvelous. Soul winners are wonderful people, aren't they? Are you a soul winner? Are you a seeker for souls? Do you see conversion like that? As if it is simply something, and when you are seeking some particular soul and praying for them,
Do you see, as the days go on and you sense that they're drawing nearer, do you see it as if it simply has to be? And then it is. And they go on from there to explore what God intended by their conversion. Two things more are told about this woman. She was baptized with her household. She was resident there in Philippi. And those sponsoring different forms of baptism, you know, have argued whether any children or infants, indeed, could have been in that household. Not so much children of this businesswoman, but of her household staff. It is possible that there were children in the household and cannot be ruled out, although the New Testament does not specifically say so. But, you see, infant baptism is not dependent on such corroboration, which, of course, has the whole of covenant theology in the New Testament to support it. And I must say, and don't often talk like this, but I must say that to build a different denomination on a matter of water, when to be administered and how much water, does not seem to me an adequate basis for denominational separation. Brethrenism, yes, because there are differences there. They have a multiple ministry, as the Presbyterian and Anglican and other churches do not have. They have another justification than baptism for their separation. Different congregations for different styles of worship, fair enough. One can understand. Episcopalians worship one way, Brethren worship another way, Charismatic people worship another way, etc., etc. But to base a separate congregation, let alone a denomination, on water alone, seems to me, and I've no intention to be facetious at all, seems to me to be rather insubstantial. However, she and her household, whoever it consisted of, we shall have another household baptized in a moment in Philippi. She and her household, whoever it consisted of, were baptized. Did it take place there and then in the river? Probably not. But presumably, if not, then soon after. Certainly the baptism of the jailer and his family took place in the night. Upon her baptism, the good woman invited Paul and his companions to come and stay in her home, which must have been something of an establishment. The fact that Paul and his companions were persuaded to do this is surely an indication of how authentic this work was in the woman's heart. This was, you see, not only the beginning of her Christian life, but it was the beginning of the gospel in Europe. Although we don't know how soon the gospel reached Rome, mind you. We know nothing of that. But the first convert to the Christian faith in Europe, at least this part of it, was a woman and a convert from Judaism. Or, as we ought to say, a proselyte. She was a Gentile convert to faith in the one true God, which is called monotheism. And notice that both her baptism and her invitation to abide in her home were deemed by the apostles to be such genuine evidences that a work of grace had been wrought in her heart that Paul had absolutely no hesitation whatsoever in complying with her wishes, there being no ulterior motive in her invitation, only love for her newfound Lord, which inspired her to do the right thing and invite him to come and stay with her. And it is always so that when an authentic work of grace is done in a human heart, there is such a rightness about it that all that follows can well fall into place as the natural results of the coming of the God of grace to a human life and to a household. Everything that follows seems so right and transforming and joyful. Thus, the Church of Jesus Christ was founded in that rather hostile Roman city by the conversion of a Gentile woman via Judaism to Christ. And I like not only the matter-of-factness of what took place there, but the seeming inauspiciousness of it. The inauspiciousness of it. I love things which start modestly, almost unexpectedly and surprisingly, from small beginnings, so that we learn not to despise the day of small things. For such movements can grow, and often do, to almighty events. Indeed, one becomes so cynical at things like political parties which begin with flourishes of trumpets and banners and flaming mottos and all the empty ballyhoo of American electioneering. Not like that. God is a humble, modest, even a retiring God. And Jesus so often was. And that's something that as Christians we need to learn. There'll be a time for display. As I sometimes say, this is the sphere of the workshop. And workshops are not always tidy places, are they? The time for display, the exhibition, is upstairs. And that's to come. Does it mean then that no one has ever the chance of becoming the President of the United States or Prime Minister of Britain without having lots of money behind them and a great build-up of organized support? Does it mean that? Is there no room any longer in our wild world for the small man to rise by sheer force of character and to be seen as the man for the hour? Is that ruled out forever? Why, even the Dalai Lama was sought and found in a more open and satisfactory fashion than that. So here's the tiny church of Europe, begun with one woman and her household. It doesn't even say if the other women believed, which presumably they did. But we know that one of the loveliest churches of those early days of the Christian church grew in Philippi because of Paul's beautiful love letter to them. And this evening, what we would need to do would be to sit down and read the whole of those four chapters of the Philippian letter and see what came out of that one Sabbath morning meeting by the riverside. That would take too long, because we're going to sit around the Lord's table in a moment. And we need to get on if we are to finish our chapter. But the reading of Philippians would make a nice nightcap, I suggest, to you. And I think I'll try it if I'm not too tired when I get home. You might try it too. And even if you fell asleep in the midst, I think you would sleep well. Well, a loving church. The Philippians may have become, but it was not with the devil's will, for he was to try them sorely from the very beginning. This slave girl, who was she? Where did she come from? And who sent her? Poor thing, she was an agent of the evil one. She had the gift of second sight, which is, or can be, from the point of view of others, an awkward, or in this case, an advantageous acquisition. It could be embarrassing to be with someone with this gift, who saw more than others would want them to see. Or it could be the sort of propensity which evil people could capitalize and used to their dastardly advantage, as these owners of the girl did. But what sort of gift was it she had? Was it a neutral gift? Was it partly good, partly evil? You couldn't say it was wholly good. Would you say it was wholly bad? I'm inclined to think that it had a basis of natural aptitude, a susceptibility to the spirit world, which is very dangerous, but which under strong control could be used prophetically. But you see, and some people have this special pastoral care to be much guarded against the evil one, who are highly susceptible to spiritistic influences. It is just the sort of gift which Satan loves to misappropriate for ill. At least the girl had a nature so susceptible to spiritistic influence that demons would tend to flock to her door. And as I say, one has known many with such a proclivity, albeit not necessarily of a foretelling inclination, and they have had to be particularly warned that their besetting sin very likely will be that of letting evil forces and even evil personalities, demonic beings, invade their lives and take over. And what they have to learn supremely is to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and other alien spirits. And only a truly spiritual sensibility can do that. As the writer to the Hebrews says, we must learn by practice. This is a great verse, Hebrews 5 and 14. We must learn by practice, or experience, to distinguish between good and evil. But the owners of this slave girl had cashed in on her gift, which an evil spirit had taken over completely, to use the demon's limited insights to counterfeit a holier spirit and deceive many. And these owners of the slave girl were making a trade of it and of her. But who had let her loose on the band of the praying people making their way to their fellowship meetings? Ah, the devil thought, I suppose, whatever her owners thought, the devil thought this would be a good joke to discredit the praying band as they wended their way to their praying place. And so whenever they were making their way from Lydia's home to the meeting place, there she was, this girl, crying after them and using holy words, as many agents of Satan do and love to do, to deceive, to make a laughing stock of the Christians, which seemed for a time to have worked, because Paul and those with him put up with it, apparently, for a long time. Many days, it says. Many days. Now, there's a lesson here for us on forbearance and tolerance, which some ardent and precipitate Christians might like to learn. The modern instant movement, which expects that the Holy Spirit will jump to attention whenever they command him, would need to note this. Paul friends put up with this girl for a long time, and some looking on might have thought, why don't they deal with this bothersome and pestiferous lass? But he knew what he was doing. in terms of the world of bees and honey, one would say, patience, dear worker bees. There are also drones in the hive as well as a queen and workers. Patience, patience. And there are some believers that are so not only active but activists that they are almost inviting an alien spirit to come and excite them. But when patient Paul felt it had gone on long enough, and it was beginning to be nothing but a sheer nuisance, he acted decisively. Up to that time, perhaps one or other of the Christians may have tried a little kindness on the girl and the poor enslaved soul had not responded. But now, the decisive Paul, whose brave resolution is equal to his patience, knowing that the time had come to deal with her and with those using her to disturb the Christian group, he turned. Not on her. Oh, he was too compassionate for that. He turned not on her, and knew that, however unsuspectingly, she had given herself into the hands of an evil spirit and then had given herself into the hands of evil men. And he turned to the evil spirit and declared, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And he didn't even say at once. He didn't need to say at once. That evil spirit was terrified almost to death and flew. And at that moment, she was delivered. I believe forever. And that's not always the case with exorcism. Now, Note the instancy and the finality, I believe, of that expulsion, that exorcism. Note it. That is the mark of apostolic authority. I believe that that is something which is the sole prerogative of our blessed Lord and his uniquely called and anointed apostles, and to no one else. You may not believe that, but there, to my mind, is the stamp of divine authority committed to his uniquely chosen servants for the inception and establishment of the early church. Nothing is said about the immediate reaction of the girl to being deserted by this evil spirit, simply that when her owners realized that her devilish gift had gone, they were naturally furious and must find some pretext in order to hail Paul and Silas before the Roman magistrates. It wouldn't do, of course, to charge them with what they had done, for that would hardly have been acceptable even to pagan Romans. But these agents of evil would not find it hard to trump up some sort of charge, would they? Something against the Roman authorities would do. That's what the Jews did with Jesus before Pilate, you remember, and embarrassed Pilate. And since these evil men had caused a near riot, with crowds coming together to see what was amiss, and finding it was something to do with these obnoxious Jews, they joined in, of course. And it must have seemed so obvious to the authorities that these Jews were a thoroughly bad lot, that without any more judgment than that of a raving mob, the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Very un-Roman procedure indeed. But they would pay for that next morning after the earthquake. They would pay for it. And the astonishing conversion of the jailer would shake them to their depths. But now, yielding to the incensed promoters of the girl's demonic gift, the magistrates, being encouraged by the mob, went to town in dealing with these troublesome Jews to the utmost they could think of, into the prison with them, and into the deepest dungeon or inner cell, with their feet firmly fastened in the stocks. How long these two men sat there, possibly trying to lick their wounds or one another's wounds, we don't know. Possibly they were at their lowest ebb during the evening of their physical agony and mortal shame, until in desperation they simply cried to the Lord to help them. And as someone was telling me the other day, that from a moment of near despair, with a Bible in his hand, God came to him and so comforted him that in a while, from despair, near despair, beyond weeping, he began to praise the Lord. And that is undoubtedly what happened here. However long it took these men with their aching bodies to arrive at that blessed experience, I wouldn't begin to describe what these lashings had done to their bodies. But despite the pain and hunger and distress. They sought the Lord. Oh, the Psalms are full of this. David. And he came. And then the heavens opened. That is to say, do you doubt this? That the earthquake was God's answer to what these people did to his saints? Do you doubt that? That one of God's chiefest apostles being treated as he said he would be, like the offscouring of all things. Do you doubt that that was of such moment to Almighty God in heaven, who knows both how to keep his holy and righteous temper and how to unleash it on his enemies, that he, the Almighty, did what the psalmist longed for, that we've been singing about tonight? And bowed the heavens and came down, touched the mountains that they smoked, sent forth his lightnings and scattered his enemies, shot his arrows and routed them, and reached down his hand and delivered and rescued his beleaguered children from the hands of the foreigners, whose mouths are full of lies and whose right hands are deceitful, so that his servants were able, says the psalm that we sung, to sing a new song to their God, to the one who gives victory. Do you doubt that the earthquake was God's answer to the praise of his suffering servants? Do you doubt that? If I did not believe that, I think I would regard myself as scarcely fit to call myself a believer. Scarcely worthy the name of a believer. I'm sure that it was God in heaven who answered these wicked men in the earthquake. I'm not saying it is always so. I don't know. But was it not so here? How I love the earthquaking and the prison's foundations shaking. What holy retribution. And so deep in one's soul, one says, one hopes not vindictively. Shake, shake, you walls. Burst, burst, you doors. And let these triumphant sufferers out, to be treated better by those who are about to be violently converted, as ever souls were. The jailer and his family. And the jailer woke. I'm astonished at this. Had he not heard the singing of these two lacerated but joyful souls in the inner prison? Was he asleep then? The prisoners heard the singing. And when the earthquake came, perhaps the prisoners were not all that surprised. But the jailer woke to find himself in the midst of utter confusion, so that he almost lost his head, and thinking all hell was let loose. Well, it was, wasn't it? But it was God's hell. Would have slain himself before the authorities came to execute him for being asleep on duty. But there was one mind which was far from confusion. In fact, I think Paul may very well have thought that the earthquake was nothing other than the logical climax of their praising God. I could believe he wasn't a bit surprised. Doesn't the 8th psalm that we were singing give a hint of the connection between praising God and the Almighty doing things that are great and mighty? It's children's praises the psalm is talking about that we sung. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thou whose glory is chanted above the heavens from the lips of children and infants. You have perfected praise to silence the foe and the avenger.
You remember that Jesus said on Palm Sunday that if the children had not cried out, Hosanna, the stones would do so. How much more grown men then, cast into the innermost dungeon, their bodies aching with these wheels, and crying to God until he came down in such mercy and grace, and comforted them and cheered them and lifted them up so that they sang praise to God. And I believe with all my heart that God was so delighted that he had comforted and raised up these men sufficiently to sing praise to him. He said, I must do something about it. And down came the earthquake. Don't harm yourself, said the sane and self-controlled voice of the man of the moment, Paul. With all his human consideration for any soul in distress, jailer or anyone, don't kill yourself, man. We are all here. Even if the stocks broke from the wall and the whole place heaved, we would not run away. Should such a one as I flee, said Nehemiah. And the jailer, seeking light in the darkened situation, ran in and fell at Paul and Silas's feet as if almost to worship them for preventing him from precipitately taking his life. And so the scripture says so beautifully, he brought them out. And with an exercise of heart which is amazing in view of his being only recently woken from sleep, remember, he cried, men, men, what must I do to be saved? Well, he had been saved, hadn't he? By Paul's timely intervention, he'd been saved from taking his life. What more salvation did he want or need at that time of night in such a chaotic situation? Ah, either that jailer had watched these two prisoners earlier and seen something unique about their bearing and their fortitude, or in his waking moments, alarmed to the point of frenzy, his whole life may have swept before him as a drowning man's does, and he saw the essentials of human life as stark as the choice of eternal hell or eternal heaven, so that his whole soul cried out for nothing less than salvation, to be saved from everlasting perdition. And the man who had saved his mortal life from suicide, asked by the jailer what he should do to have his immortal soul saved, was instant with his answer, was Paul. There was no need to say to him, repent and believe the Holy Gospel, for this man in an instant had repented unto the very depth of his sinful soul, and was as ready as any soul ever was for the positive side of the Gospel, which, of course, without repentance, can be an absolutely ineffectual injunction. It must be repent first, but when a person has repented, all that needs to be said then, when they reel their hands with sorrow and contrition, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentant sinner, and you will be saved, and your household. And I must say at this point, that a friend of many years, the commentator I have principally been using lately in these studies, deeply disappoints me at this point in the story. Whether it is to placate Baptist scruples or not,
I do not know. But he says, although salvation is offered to the head of the household, it is a matter of course made available to the rest of the family group, including dependents and servants as well. It is, however, offered to them on the same terms. They too have to hear the word, believe, and be baptized. The jailer's own faith does not cover them. We have proved for many, many years, decades, that that is not true. The jailer's own faith does not cover them. That's exactly what real faith does. It covers its children, not automatically. I'm talking about faith, not hope. That's exactly what it does do. It covers them. And that, I believe, is practically a denial of the efficacy of the child of God's covenant relationship with his God in respect of his children. Of course, as we have lately learned, there was an Esau, and nothing that Isaac and Rebekah could do could rescue that soul's red sinnerhood from perdition. Oh no, Esau went to hell. But there was a Jacob who became Israel, wrestler with God at Peniel. And there was before him an Isaac who, for all his personal colorlessness, was a believer. And I believe he circumcised Jacob, the twister and rotter, in faith and hope, a faith and hope which were realized in Jacob's faith. For there is nothing that I am surer of than this. As sure as my faith for my own salvation, that the promise inherent in covenant baptism is that if parents, not to say ministers and Sunday school teachers and congregation, only believe for their children, they will be saved. Does not Jesus say 7 times within 3 chapters in John's Gospel, 14 to 16, that whatever you ask in faith, believing, will be yours? Of course, Isaac and Rebekah could not have had faith for Esau, for he was not elect. But Jacob was, as Isaac was, and Judah, and Judah's descendants through to David, and his descendants through to King David's greater son, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the line preserved from him right on, through many ancestors and fathers in the faith, right on to us. Not necessarily from father to son without intermission. I'm not saying that. But think of this. There has not been one generation from Abraham to David, David to Christ, and Christ to our day, in which there have not been believing souls, believing for the perpetuation and continuance of the Christian church long after they have gone. One thing I believe the Christian church has done in every generation is to believe that it had a future. Certain youngsters might not believe. And alas, certain youngsters might go to hell. Oh, God help us. But I believe the Christian church, in essence, has always believed that it would continue and perpetuate itself until Christ came to gather all his own to himself. And there is no doubt, even in Scotland, to go no further afield, that believing fathers have bequeathed their faith to their sons and daughters and grandchildren for many generations because someone in the family was faithful and believed for the next generation to be saved. But we are somewhat away from our story, or are we? And there's no time to consider now that early hour's meal to these lacerated but joyful souls who may have been, when they thought of it, ravenously hungry. Because we must not delay, because we have a meal of our own to attend to tonight. But it's a beautiful story, isn't it? Which we may look at the rest of it next Sunday, God willing, before we go on to Thessalonica. In fact, we'll need to, for the next equalizing thing about the judgment of God on this despicable action by the Roman authorities has to be considered and relished, as in fear of their superiors. The Roman authorities in Philippi were obliged to attend Paul and Silas as they prepared to leave their city and lead them out in what was virtually a civic procession, lest Paul report them to Rome for having beaten Roman citizens. What a drama. What a drama. And they call the stuff that you can see on the screen drama piffle, piffle, piffle. Drama here. We had it this morning. And again. What a drama, and what excitement-packed hours. From the afternoon of the arrest of this man until the light of the day the next morning. What excitement. But the most beautiful thing about it all, for of course we don't want to gloat on the various judgments of God on these opposers of his holy will. It's not good for any of us to dwell on that too long. We'll be able to do so without sin upstairs when we get to heaven. But here we've to be careful and not be vindictive. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So let's end on the beautiful note. There are these midnight baptisms. Oh, and the bathing of the wounds. And the meal. And another church founded in Philippi, as well as that in Lydia's household. Wouldn't she be pleased, Lydia, after her distress at the arrest and the beating of the man who had been used of God to open her heart to the gospel? It must have hurt her so. Can you see these two? The woman and the jailer and his family embracing one another like long lost brothers and sisters, which they were. And you see, although we here this evening may not go to the length of physically embracing one another at our meal, we're surely going to do so in our heart. And one of the things which increasingly occurs to me to say in prayer, especially at our prayer fellowship, is a prayer of thanksgiving for one another. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so many loving brothers and sisters. Thank you. So now, let's sit down to our meal, the Lord's Supper. Hymn number 225. I've often longed to sing this hymn by Richard Baxter, the great Puritan. It's a lovely hymn. 225, to the tune bends. He wants not friends that hath thy love and may converse and walk with thee and with thy saints here and above. with whom forever I must be. 225. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he has to say to us. Come, 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 he says to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed therefore are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with it and with him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as again most reverently and fearfully, and yet our souls charged with a strange quiet joy as we draw near again to Calvary and see that bleeding form, our hearts are broken afresh with love to thee who bore all this for us. And we bless thee and thank thee and pour out our soul's love to thee, and pray thee that thou thyself this night will feed our souls on the immortal bread, the wine of heaven, and make us strong to do thy will and please thee. Amen. According therefore to the holy institution, example, and command of the Lord, and also for a memorial of him, we do this. And as I take bread, just as the Lord did, and break it, let me repeat his holy words. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do declare the Lord's death till he come. The cup is the new covenant, he says, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim and declare and announce the Lord's death, not only in words but in action, until he come. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord,
bless our souls. You are our God. You sent your Son to die for us. You care for us unspeakably. And we need you. May we be able to go on the strength of this nourishing food many days, not weakening, not faltering, not failing, but going forward steadily, strongly, faithfully, lovingly, joyfully, serving you, enjoying you, and looking forward more and more to being with you in your glory, world that shall never end. Amen.